Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. You want to keep your Bibles out. I know the text is in the that sheet, but I'm going to be bouncing around a bit. God gave this to me, so, anyway. But 2 Corinthians 5:14, you want to find that it's after Romans and 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, before Galatians and Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul writes, he says, "For the love of Christ holds us captive, since we have come to this rational decision, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all in order that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and who was raised." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross and for the command of Jesus to remember it on a regular basis through the Lord's Supper. We thank you for its implications for our own lives. And also, I thank you, Lord, for the way in which the New Testament presents us the cross as a model for our own acting. And I have to confess, our Father, I come far short of it in all too many areas of my life. And so I need what Paul has here, that statement, "The love of Christ holds me captive." I pray, Lord God, that as we think about this together, that you might do that for us, that we would be hemmed in by this love for your sake, so that we might reflect your greatness in our world. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ and be inspired by the Holy Spirit to obey it. In the name of Jesus, amen. A person can see something of the importance and the centrality of Jesus' death on the cross for the Christian faith by noticing the place crosses have in Christian life or architecture or history. In fact, without a doubt, the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith all over the world. And what makes this even more profound is the public attitude toward the cross and crucifixion in the world in which Christianity began. The word cross and the idea of crucifixion inspired horror and disgust in the Roman world. Just the word. First of all, the sight was all too common. Everyone had seen the wretches dragging their cross to the place of execution. Criminals were crucified in a very public place intentionally. And for that reason, most people had been forced to see the inhuman spectacle of people skewered to the wood, dying a breath at a time, undergoing the cruelest kind of torture. Martin Hengel wrote a book called Crucifixion, which is a pretty amazing book. And in it he said, "For the men of the ancient world, Greeks, Romans, and Jews, the cross was not just a matter of indifference, just any kind of death. It was an utterly offensive affair, obscene in the original sense of the word." Crucifixion was only for the worst of criminals, and the only people who were liable to it were non-citizens. And so added to the horror and disgusting nature of the execution was the contempt that the people felt for the victim. To the people of the Roman world, crucifixion was so repugnant, so disgusting, and those crucified were so contemptible that when they wanted to put Christianity down, when they were arguing against it, when they wanted to point out its folly, what they would typically do is just mention the fact that these people follow a man who was crucified on the fatal wood of the cross. And they considered that statement sufficient to end all consideration of the gospel claim. So a cross on a wall around the neck would be like putting a urinal up there in that day. Yet it became the symbol of Christianity, even in the Roman Empire, while crucifixion was still being practiced. Now, we really shouldn't be surprised by that if you think about it. Do you realize that the only thing Jesus told us specifically he wanted to be remembered for was his death? And he took that so seriously that he gave us a ritual that we're to perform regularly. And each one of the elements points back to his death, because that, above all other things, is what he wanted to be remembered for. And in fact, this is an amazing statement. When Jesus dismissed his betrayer, he knew where he was going. He said, "What you do, do quickly." He knew Judas was going to go betray him. He turned to his disciples when he left the room and said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And by now he meant in the events that are following, since this man left the room, what's going to be shown, you take the word glory seriously, is the true greatness of God and my own greatness. Now, what did he mean by that? It's an extraordinary statement when you consider what crucifixion meant in those days. The first thing he meant was the sovereignty of God, because God planned this in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. You could see that he lays out what's going to happen to the servant, the king. He's going to die in the place of his people. And so God, as he said he was going to do, he accomplished it. It was the deed of God. But that it shows the holiness of God, the justice of God, because he died for sin. And in that cross, we see what God thinks of sin and the fact that he can't condone it, he can't excuse it. We looked at that last week. But also we see the compassion and love of God, because that's where he went for us, for our sakes. Glory, according to Jesus, shining forth. In fact, that's the height of the glory of God in the Bible, in the cross of Jesus Christ. So early on in fact, the second century, Christians began to cross themselves when they prayed. More than that, crosses began to be the symbol of Christianity. They wore them. They used them when they were buried. They adorned their buildings with it. In fact, they built them in cruciform. One of the things you could do if you ever go to Europe and you go to all those cathedrals, you'll notice as you walk up toward the altar, there's always an alcove off to either side. And there's a reason for that. It's very inconvenient. Not very good building. But the reason they did that is they wanted it to look like a cross. Today, if you watch soccer matches, you see people from all over the world frequently when they get on and they're substituted, they'll cross themselves before they go on. And you watch baseball, the Latin players all cross themselves. Our church building had crosses all over it. In fact, there isn't any place you could look when we were inside where you didn't see a cross. That's all good. In fact, the new one, I know it can't be cruciform. That's kind of, we don't have enough space or enough money to do that. But we're going to have a cross on the outside, I'm sure, and on the inside. It's a good thing to remind us and the world what the center of our faith is, a crucified Savior who loves us and died for our sins. But from the New Testament, we see that God wants the cross to be seen and known by the watching world in a very different way. He wants it to be known by the behavior of those who follow Christ. In fact, according to the New Testament, our lives should be cruciform. And I want to just look at the New Testament, give samples of this so we can see this. Fundamentally, we can see it from Jesus' words in John 13:34. If you want to flip there with me, John is after Mark and Luke and before Acts. John chapter 13 and verse 34. If you can't find it, it's fairly easy to understand, and you can listen. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and all that you love one another. And this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that sounds kind of weird coming in the Bible, that he could call loving each other a new commandment, because it's all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, Leviticus. Love your neighbor as yourself. But what's new about it is, new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you. That's what makes it new. And that they were supposed to love one another in the same manner in which Jesus loved them. And that is that self-sacrificial, self-giving love that took him to the cross. John says, reflecting on this, I think, very idea in his letter, 1 John 4:7-8, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone loves has been born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then he said, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." He makes the measure of all religious profession, whether or not we reflect the love of God when he sent his son as a sacrifice. He takes it seriously. That's how you know you belong to God, says John. In the Roman world, they saw that very clearly. If you read any history of the early church, you're going to find lots of different language used for the spread of Christianity for the first 300 years. Language that's, how do you put it? Effusive. The spreading flame. The race across all across the Roman world. And then they try to figure out, why did Christianity grow so quickly? And one of the things they always say, secular or Christian, doesn't make any difference who writes it, they always say they loved one another. And the reason they say this is because their enemies, the enemies of Christianity, noticed the way the people loved each other. And it was very practical ways they did. For instance, one of the things they did is they buried the dead of people who couldn't afford it. Quite common in those days, too poor to bury your relatives. You got a body in the street, what are you going to do about it? And the Christians would come and bury them, give them a funeral. They were inclusive. In fact, they were called the most inclusive community in the world at that time. Slave, free, any kind of color. See, the Romans were constantly conquering people and bringing them back captive as slaves, and so it was a very diverse culture. And Christianity welcomed them all. They're part of their churches. They shared hospitality with each other. In those days, it wasn't just a dinner. It was housing for time because people were poor and in need. And they took care of each other. In fact, the pagans would try to shame their fellow pagans by pointing to the Christians, whom they called atheists, saying, look how they love each other. We should be able to do better. So we are to love one another as Christ loved us. And then he says, Jesus said, that our leadership should be cruciform. The way we lead. Let me read it to you. It's from Mark chapter 10. There was a debate. Prestige and place was very, very important in the first century among the Jewish people. They were constantly worried about whether or not they were getting due respect and the honor that they had earned by their, and that they were shown the kind of respect that their standing in society should get. They're always talking about that and worried about it. So they're always debating. We think this is kind of abnormal in our culture, debating about who's the greatest. We're in transition. When I grew up as a young man, you never talked about how great you are. Now it's becoming more and more common to sell yourself. We're in transition. We're not like they were. But they constantly had this debate, and they're having a debate, and Jesus finally wanted to set it straight, wanted to end it. He said, no, you got to be the least of all and last of. You want to be first, you got to be last. You have to be the servant of all if you want to be a leader. He didn't say anything about their ambition. Ambition's fine. You want to be a leader? That's fine. You may be called by God to be a leader. But when you lead, I want you to know something. It's different. He said, those who in the world, when they are in leadership, they exercise authority, or they, the translation is lorded over each other. And what he meant was all leadership in the world is based upon positional authority. And then he said, not so among you. Do you realize that Jesus did not believe in positional authority? That means the pastor doesn't have any authority. Of course, in a good New England Baptist church, he doesn't. He's the ex officio on all the committees, but he can't, most places they can't even vote. That's fine. That's Jesus' will. Then he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. In other words, he says, you want to lead? Do what I do. Give yourself up in self-sacrificial service for others. That's leadership. We hear about the glass ceiling when women rising. I think the glass ceiling may be disappearing. Maybe in some places it hasn't. Have you ever heard of Catherine of Siena? She was a nun in the High Renaissance. When she was a young girl, she wanted to become a bride of Christ. Her parents had 13 kids, so they let her do whatever she wanted to do. That's fine, you can go ahead. When she was 13, they tried to marry her off, and she said, "You promised!" And she was so adamant that they, okay, they gave her a little shrine in her room so she could continue to do what she was doing. Then she went to the nunnery when she was a young woman. But when she was doing that, Jesus came to her and appeared to her in a dream or a vision and said, "You can't stay here. You got to go out and serve my people." So she did. She became the most influential person in that era, Christian in that era. As a woman, she had to drag a priest along to have a service. She preached a lot, but he had to be with her because they didn't respect women. You know how she did it? She served people. One of the most remarkable ways she did that, the plague was ravaging Europe. And when there was a plague, she went to the city, nursed the sick, and there are some well-attested miracles of healing that came forth from her hands. Risked her life for the sake of others, so that when she spoke, she had a hearing. I hadn't been here very long before I realized that the way the church used to be run when Dale was here was that he was a benevolent dictator. And it's kind of surprising to me because I knew him before this and I recognized that he was a Baptist by conviction. That means he believes in congregational government. And he does. What happened, though, I came to realize by meeting one person after another and after another, and realized that that man loved people and served them. And for that reason, he gained an authority in their lives so that when he had a suggestion, they were deferential. No authority. No positional authority. You can read it in the Constitution. There isn't any. He did it because he loved people and he gave himself for them. So, we also are to be cruciform in the way in which we deal with people who offend us. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, and clamor, which means loud shouting. And get rid of also slander and every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another. Notice, just as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as an offering and sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. You know what the problem with forgiveness is? You can't forgive anybody unless they've really done you wrong. You know, someone steps on your toe, that's not a forgivable offense. That's just, excuse me, because they didn't mean to do it. Forgiveness comes when somebody wrongs you, intentionally does you harm. And we're called to do that. In fact, when we pray, we're supposed to pray, forgive our debts, which I forgot today. Forgive our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. We pray that we would only be forgiven to the measure that we forgive others. We're taught to do that. And it's a costly thing. It's difficult. Especially if those people who wrong us don't acknowledge it, don't care. Makes it even more difficult. But we remember him who said, "Forgive them, Father, because they don't know what they were doing," when he was skewered on the cross. That's the way to do it. The measure of forgiveness. You want to get rid of love, you want to get rid of hatred and malice and anger and rage that's inside of you, there's only one way to do it. That's to replace it with love by forgiveness. Cruciform. I told you about the elements. This couple that was on the verge of a divorce because the Christian wife had committed adultery against her non-Christian husband. We happened to be there because she asked us to come over because she wanted me to witness to him. Talk about starting on the low end, you know. She managed not to be able to cancel it because our phone number had changed or she had written it down wrong. To make a long story short, I was talking to him when he finally realized that there was no excuse for his wife. He tried to blame himself and everything else. And I said, that's right, because forgiveness is not about saying it's okay, because it isn't okay. Forgiveness is about sin. It's about wrong. That's why Jesus had to die, to make it a reality. And you can't forgive unless you can go through some kind of costly experience like he did. Well, he became a Christian and forgave his wife in all one single act. He recognized that's how it works. Cruciform. There was a woman who was telling me a story about, she was a pastor's wife, telling me a story about one of her friends who was also married to a pastor was going through a church fight. And of course, what frequently happens in a church fight is the pastor becomes a lightning rod. It's a lot easier for him than it is for his wife, to be honest. She was upset because of all the things they were saying about her husband. And she couldn't get over it. Every time my friend tried to say something to her, she said, you don't know, they did this, they did that, they did that, they said this, they just said that, they said the other thing. Tears, remonstrations, anger, rage, all of it earned. Not making any judgments. Bad things were happening. Finally, she interrupted this outpouring and said, did they spit on him? Did they spit on you? She was shocked, didn't know what to say, had never considered such a thing. No, they didn't spit on us. They spat on the Lord. The whole conversation changed. See? The way we treat others who wrong us is the way Jesus treats us when we wronged him. And then our welcome for each other. You look at Romans chapter 14. He says, he's talking about the need for them to get along with each other despite the fact that they have different responses to certain issues in the community. Specifically, it was about food sacrificed to idols. And Paul gives them a paradigm within which to see this. He says, for if I grieve my brother through food, I'm no longer walking in love. Don't let food destroy the brother. And then he says, on behalf of whom Christ died. Paul says there's no issue with food. You can eat anything you want to. God doesn't care. But if you're eating harms your brother, you're not walking according to love. Then he says, this is how you're supposed to look at him. You're supposed to look at everybody through the lens of the cross and see that Jesus died for them. And then he says later, in the same context, 15:7, therefore, welcome one another just as God in Christ, just as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. So what he wants us to do as a community of faith is to welcome people to the measure of the cross. Anybody. This should be a community that welcomes people. No matter what their past, no matter what sin they're wallowing in now, no matter what their attitude is toward us or toward the gospel or toward our church, it doesn't matter. We're supposed to look at them through the lens of the cross and realize that Jesus paid an unspeakable price for them. He welcomed them. He loved them. He sought them. He bought them. And that's the way we're supposed to receive them. I've heard it said. I've never heard it myself. Well, I did hear it once. But I've heard it said several times that there are people in our community. I'm glad I don't know about it personally. And I don't spread it, and I say, you got to go talk to that person, don't talk to me. But I've heard it said that people have said we don't want to welcome certain sorts of people, certain habits, certain lifestyles. We don't want them in our fellowship. Where'd you get that from? Welcome one another as Christ welcomed us for the glory of God, for whom Christ died. Doesn't matter what they did. Doesn't matter what their attitude is. They still have to be welcome. And guess who else that includes? We also have to welcome the hard-hearted legalist who can't welcome others because they need the gospel too. We can't decide we're not going to have anything to do with that church because they have some people in there who aren't welcoming. Those people need to be welcomed so they can be learn to walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Our welcome needs to be cruciform. And then the unity of the church. Philippians chapter 2. In the church in Philippi, there was a rift. And it grieved Paul greatly because this is a church that was committed to the gospel, partners to him from the very beginning. It was a poor church, but they gave sacrificially to the work of the gospel and to the people in need. And they had been partners with him from the very beginning, and there was a split beginning to show itself in the community. That's one of the reasons Paul wrote. He wrote to thank them for the gift they'd sent them, but also to target this. And then he says in verse 3, he said, don't do anything according to selfish ambition or vain conceit. Selfish ambition means I'm doing it kind of like the word literally means a day laborer. You're doing it for yourself. So if you're a leader and you're leading for your own to make things comfortable for you, or if you're acting in the church for your own benefit, so don't do according to selfish ambition or vain conceit. That means you have too high an opinion of yourselves. And then he says, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Wow. No matter what position you have, that's still the other person is more important than you. That's what he says. Not looking to your own interests, but also the interests of others. And then he says, have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in all eternity in the very form of God, did not consider being equal to God a matter of snatching, but emptied himself, taking the very form of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He held himself, becoming obedient until death, even death of the cross. The measure of the way we treat one another in difficulty and strife in order to be unified is the measure of the love of Christ that he exhibited on the cross. Not my will, Christ's will, serving, reaching out, humbling myself, treating them as if they're more important than I am. If they're hurt, even if they hurt you, you work with them. I told you about Gary Beckwith. I was the center of a controversy as a pastor of my first church. At a horrible meeting. I had to lead the meeting. Church meeting. That was one of the jobs. Now you have a moderator. I think that's cool. Don't put the pastor up here. Get a moderator. But I had to moderate the meeting, and there was a group of people who thought I was the incarnation of the devil. At least they said so. And they went on and on and on. And I thought the church was going to split. I didn't know what to do. I was praying about it. Sunday morning we come to church and you can feel the tension. Gary, who was one of the leaders of that clique, comes up and said, I have something to say. And he didn't wait for me to say yes or no. He just got and we had a lectern like this. He just kind of moved it up front and started talking. He humbled himself, admitted that he was at fault, asked me to forgive him right in front of everybody. The reason I'm telling you this story again is because I want you to know he was an old Yankee. He was the son of old Yankees. It is possible for old Yankees to climb down and admit they're wrong and to humble themselves. It is possible. I know it's hard. I'm just like you. This is the case of the pot calling the kettle black, okay? I'm not finding fault. I'm just like you. But you can do it. And the church was united because that was in one of the most amazing meetings I've ever had in my life. Because he was willing to put others first. To think of the person that was hurt instead of his hurt. That's what it takes. And then friendship. Jesus said it has to be cruciform. John 15. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Greater love than this has no one than this, that he would, that a person would lay down his life for his friends. Jesus means this seriously and sincerely. The measure of friendship is servanthood. Do you know in the early church, this happened often enough that it was recorded as a habit. Slavery was common in those days, and there were all kinds of different things that people were enslaved to. Sometimes it was a cushy job in a rich man's household. Sometimes these people were adopted. Frequently they would buy their own, they would be able to work in addition to this and buy their own freedom. It was a fluid institution. It wasn't like our chattel slavery, which was based upon race, nothing like that. But some of these people worked in salt mines. And basically what that meant, they'd live 4 or 5 years, then die of exhaustion. Worked to death. It was common enough that it's recorded as something that they did, that when a Christian was sentenced to be a slave in a salt mine, it was quite frequent that somebody would volunteer to go with him so he didn't have to suffer that kind of thing by himself. Wow. I'll accept the sentence with you. No one should do this alone. My son went through, my youngest son was divorced, and it was a very difficult thing for him. He was in Seattle at the time, a long way from home. Couldn't come home. We called him frequently, but that's not enough really, you know. It's a very difficult thing to go through. There was a young man named Aaron who was there for him. Just saw him, took him out, did stuff together. Didn't talk about the issue, didn't try to counsel him. Was just there for him. And they had other friends. They were part of a small group of young people at a small group. And one of their members of this small group was an actor in a play. And so he invited all the people in the small group to come. Aaron went, and so did Isaiah. And afterwards, the guy came out and talked to him and said, "Aaron, you've been at every one of my plays." He said, "Yep." And then he said something. He said, "Friends show up." Isaiah never forgot that, because he realized that Aaron had showed up. When people are moving, they shouldn't have to move without help, or when they're sick, or when they're sad. I wish I were better at it. I'm not as good as I should be here. But friends show up. They give themselves for others. And giving to those in need. Jesus said Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he was collecting money to give to the saints in Jerusalem because there was a famine and they were destitute. And he reminded them, he said, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." And the center of that, of course, is the cross of Jesus Christ. And so in our giving to those in need, it ought to be cruciform. My church in Madison was like this. It was a bunch of graduate students who don't have any money. But we gave an incredible amount. They paid me a lot of money for not what typical pastor made, because our church was small and they were all students, but they paid me very well. And then they gave tremendously beyond that. It all happened in a moment. We were having trouble making ends meet, and so the leaders got together and said, "You need to preach a sermon on giving." I'm thinking, you think that's going to make a difference? Kind of cynical, huh? Showing my faith in the Word, right? So I preached the sermon, turn around. And every once in a while, Tennille, who was our financial secretary, would come and say, you'd be shocked to know who was giving and what they're giving. I want to say that I'm proud of you. When our church burned down, the first priority we had was getting our mercy ministry up and going. There's a passion here. We're going to have a food pantry, and we're going to have our community dinner because people depend upon us. That was a proud moment. I was glad to be associated with you. And then we're building a church, thinking about funds, don't know if we have enough, but we're building Haiti houses too. It's the way it should be. Our giving needs to be cruciform. The people at Harvey need us. We have some. We need to do it sacrificially. And finally, I want to talk about one other thing, and that is handling persecution. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 13. And who is going to wrong you if you're zealous for good? But if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of what they're afraid of, and don't be disturbed. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready for defense to everyone who asks you for an account concerning the hope that is in you. But do that with meekness and reverence, having a good conscience, in order that in what they slandered you, those who are insulting your good behavior in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better that you suffer, if it should be the will of God that you suffer for doing good, than for doing evil. Then he says, he gives a reason, because Christ died once for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. There's a call here to Christian apologetics. That is to say, there's a call for us to be ready to make a defense, an organized case against those who disagree with the gospel. That's one of my callings. It's what I do. There's a call here to intellectual thought and preparation to make a defense for the gospel before the watching world. But you have to recognize the context in which it's given. It's against those people who will slander you or put you down or wrong you. Those are the people he wants you to be ready to make a case for. And he says the reason for that is because Christ died to bring you to God. In other words, his aim in coming and dying was to bring two people to themselves. And the ones he wanted to do it for were the people that put him on the tree. So, in other words, the response to persecution, according to the New Testament, is an opportunity to witness to those. Because you have to remember, they're not the enemy. As much as they may not like what we have to say or may not like what we think or how we live, they're victims of the enemy, just as we were. And Christ died for them. We're to see them and their reproach and their attitude through the lens of the cross. Today, we have a call to proclaim the exclusive claims of the Bible. Only one way. That's anathema in our culture. It is. Like it or not. People will think you hate just because you say that. You quote Jesus, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And you say, if you say that, they'll say you're a hater. We are called to hold up the high standards of right and wrong, sexual purity, fidelity, only in heterosexual marriage. No compromises. The Bible's clear. And to live that way, and if people ask us, to say that's the way it is. There's forgiveness. God loves everybody, but that's the way it is. You do that in this culture, you're going to be called a hater. But those very people who call you haters need Jesus just as much as anybody else. It's an opportunity to love them. As a woman who was a missionary to Muslims with her husband, she may not have had a husband, I don't remember. And a young boy decided to play a trick on her, a Muslim boy. He asked her if she would give him a New Testament. She said, "Sure, I'd love to." So he went to the door, had his friends come with him, opened the door. She handed him the New Testament. He took it and ripped it up in front of her and then laughed at her. She wept, not for herself, but for him. He was so overcome with those tears that he came back and apologized, read the New Testament, and became a Christian. He meant to mock her, but her love was enough. It was a start. And that's what we're called to be cruciform in our response to those who disagree, even if they're nasty about it. I don't think there's any place in our building that we should be able to turn without seeing a cross. If you wear a cross, keep wearing it. And when I see our building from the outside, I hope in very prominent places there are crosses. I'm not making recommendations to the building committee. I know you guys have enough to do. I think it should be obvious who we are and what we stand for. But the most obvious place that the cross should be displayed is in the way we conduct ourselves before the watching world. It ought to be cruciform. It ought to be cruciform. Let's pray. We remember him who died for us, Lord, and we are in awe and don't really know how to respond to the call to imitate that in our world. We thank you for the long history of your people. We see that it can be done, and we know that there are people that we've seen do it before our eyes. But we need your grace, Lord. We want to be held captive by the love of Christ, but we need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Think of that song that Steve taught us. Dry bones live. Dead hearts come alive. I pray, Father, that you do that for us so that we might be crosses in our world. In the name of Jesus, amen.